Let us pray. O great God of wonders, high and exalted above the heavens, how excellent is your name. We approach you as your body, the church, this morning. We come before your throne and we bow before you as creator of all. O God, lift the burdens of your people this morning. Take our struggles, take our tears, take our sorrows and take our pain and take our fear. No, Lord, we know that you can only take these because you have taken our sin, and we thank you. And our hearts cry out in thanksgiving for what you have given to us. Be with us, O God, and Holy Spirit, feed us as you are with us this morning. Give us a heart to serve you and exalt you, to reach out to the hurting around us, and to glorify your name. Clear our minds and our hearts this morning, and let us focus on you and see your magnificence and your glory. O God, shine down upon us and give us rest in you. We pray these things in the name of the glorious and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Our sermon text this morning is a small one, Acts 9:31. Doing a topical sermon this morning, so it's just a verse, and if you want to turn there, feel free. If not, I'll read it here in a moment. I'm going to be asking you to go on a journey with me through the Bible this morning, so we're going to be going in different directions. But Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is where we'll start. It'll sort of set the path, so to speak, or kind of plan our outline, our kind of map us a little bit. Acts chapter 9 talks about the growth of the church, the early church throughout Damascus and Jerusalem. And he comes to the end of this, well, close to the end of this chapter, actually right in the middle of this chapter, talking about how the church is growing. And he says this in verse 31 of chapter 9. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. It was encouraged by the Holy Spirit, he says, and lived in the fear of the Lord. If you have an NASB, what it says is it continued to grow in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. And this is going to kind of map us out, the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. This is going to be one of our first in the requested summer topics. And I'm going to do this in two parts. The first week, it's going to be entitled, the title of the sermon is Killing Sin. The first part one here, part one, mapping us out in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. And then next week will be part two. And I was thinking, I was riding my motorcycle to the church on, I think, Thursday afternoon, thinking to myself, okay, how can I come up with a way that our culture kind of encapsulates what Paul and the other New Testament writers tell us not to do with sin? How does he kind of capture that? And I was sitting on the corner of Pace and 66, and I looked to my left, and there was a big sign, and it had a lady or a man, someone mowing a lawn in one picture. And on the other picture, it had a lady just walking on a road with a dog with nice fall colors. And it said, stop maintaining and start living. Stop maintaining and start living. And I thought to myself, this really is the motto of our current time, isn't it? We want to stop maintaining. Maintaining is a thing of the past, and our goal is to move past maintenance and move into a time of living. We want to live. We want to live free. That's what we're born to do, right? That's what our culture tells us that we're born to do. We probably all thought that to some extent, right? We all want to stop maintaining. But have we ever asked ourselves the question, from perhaps biblical assumptions, what does it mean to live? What is living? What is true living? One of the questions I want us to ask here is, how our assumptions shape our understanding of living? And then see how, if we change those assumptions to what the Bible tells us those assumptions should be, how that should shape our understanding of living, or how that should change the way in which we live, and see maintenance of our lives in play with this. You see, assumptions always change the way we live. They always shape the way we live. And anyone who's lived in another culture can probably testify to this. I'll give you just a quick example. If you go to Walmart, you fill up your shopping cart, and you walk through to the check register, the cash register, you're probably not thinking to yourself about your neighbor, the person who lives next to you, right? You're probably not thinking to yourself about the people on the block with you. And you might be asking yourself, why in the world would I be thinking about the person who lives next to me when I go shopping at Walmart? Well, because we have an assumption in this culture that goods come from an endless stream, like an endless bucket, and goods just come from them. Well, if you lived in the first century, if you lived in Judea in the first century when Jesus walked the earth, you wouldn't think that way. Because the assumption was, the more you consumed, if you consumed something, you were by consequence depriving your neighbor of something. If you consumed, it meant that you were taking away from the pot and your neighbor couldn't have that. So people were they consumed very little because they were conscious about their neighbors. So you see, this is just a brief example of how assumptions shape the way we live, shape the way we do things. The assumptions I want us to look at today is the assumption of what is holiness and what is sin. And then this will lead into next week. How then do we live out our lives with those biblical assumptions? So the first question we want to look at is, what is holiness? What does holiness mean? We see this all throughout the Bible. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 where the angels cried out, holy, holy, holy. Well, what in the world does that even mean? What does it mean to be holy? Well, first let's take a step back and ask, why do we need to know about holiness? Because I think whenever we're talking about the issue of sanctification or growing in grace or killing our sin, of anything of this sort, we have to put it in a larger perspective. And that perspective is holiness. Because sanctification means becoming more holy. It means growing more in line with the image of God. It means growing in closer proximity, so to speak, with God, or growing in the likeness of God. Why can't we just work on being moral beings, you might be thinking? Why can't I just work on killing sin and just becoming a moral being, a better citizen, a better person in this world? Well, because the Bible never equates morality with holiness. Those two are not the same. And I'm going to try to show you that this morning, that simple morality is not holiness, though morality is part of holiness. And we'll see that kind of play out. And this is an important point, because there are some very moral people in the world, right? We know some people who are just good, upstanding citizens, very moral, even by our own standards at times. But this is not biblical sanctification. And I'll tell you why in a bit. So what is holiness? If you would, go to the very beginning of your Bible here, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is sort of where it all kicks off for man. It's where we start. And in verse 27, we get this idea of the image of God. The text reads, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And right there, we get the beginning of that concept, man as the image of God. And then we continue through chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we see man as the image of God, as the perfect image of God, walking alongside God in the garden. There is no problem between them. There's no break in between God and man. They walk alongside one another. We get this kind of implied in chapter 2, verse 8, where they recognize the sound when God came to them in the garden, and they knew God was coming. There was perfect communion between God and man. There was no break in between one another. But then something happens, right? Something happens. The covenant was broken. The covenant was broken. See, Adam and Eve, they were given one command. One command is what they were given. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this command, the whole law of God was sort of encapsulated in seed form. It was all right there. In essence, it was a question of authority. Do you see yourself as the creature, or do you want to take the throne of the Creator? That was the question posed. And when Adam and Eve reached out and grabbed the fruit, they were making that declaration that I want that throne, the knowledge of good and evil. I know what's best for me, and God doesn't. And they broke the covenant. You might be asking why I would say that they broke a covenant, since it doesn't talk about a covenant there. Well, we see this pretty clearly in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. I'll just read it briefly. Hosea talking about Judah, the nation of Judah, and telling how Judah has broken the covenant, the law of God, how they've gone their own way, they've transgressed God's law. In Hosea 6, 7, Hosea says, like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. So that same picture is built. That Judah also was given a covenant, right? The Mosaic covenant. And they also broke it, just like Adam did in the very beginning. And then we get to chapter 2, verse 8. If you look with me now at chapter 2, verse 8, just on the page a little bit later. Oh, that's not right. I have it written wrong here. Chapter 3, verse 8. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 8. The text continues to read, after they had eaten of the fruit and they had broken the covenant, it reads, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And then it continues, "But the Lord God called out to man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" They heard the Lord coming, we read, and they were afraid. In chapter 2, verse 10, it is the first time in the Bible that we read that word, that they were afraid. It's the first time it comes up, and it's all throughout the Bible. From here on out, all the way up to the very end, it is all throughout the Bible, and every time man comes in contact with God, he is afraid. We saw this in the Gospel of Mark, right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened to Peter? He could say nothing because he was afraid. We saw this in chapter 16 when they realized that Jesus was resurrected. And they said, "Go tell everyone that Jesus is resurrected." But they couldn't say anything because they were afraid. Every time man comes in contact with God, from here on out, fear comes upon man. But God was merciful, right? God was merciful, and in chapter 3, verse 15, he gave the promise of a Savior. And in verse 21, he clothed them. But what was the problem? Why were they afraid? They were afraid of the holiness of God. The holiness of God coming and being in their midst. Because they were made in the image of God, and once they had broken that covenant, that image had been tainted. It had been tarnished. It had been scratched and broken. And now here comes the holiness of God, and they can do nothing but tremble in its midst. And they were separated from the tree of life, and a cherubim, the holiest of all angels, was placed at the door of the garden, and with a flaming sword cut off the tree so that man cannot come in again. And so now man is cut off from God in a certain sense. We read this when Moses is sitting on Mount Sinai, and he says, "Lord, I want to see your face." And God says, "You cannot see my face, because if you do, you will die the moment you see it." We see this later, continuing throughout the Bible. But once again, God condescends or comes down in his mercy, and he allows Moses to build a tabernacle, right? Turn with me a few pages now to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We'll look at verse 33 to 38. God comes down in his mercy and allows Moses to construct a tabernacle. And we come to the end of that construction in Exodus chapter 40. And starting in verse 33. "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard." Or that, another way to translate that would be, put up the veil at the entrance of the courtyard. "And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." The holiness of God came down. You see, his glory was not removed from the people, but God knew that they could not come in contact with his glory, with his holiness. So God condescends and allows a tabernacle to be filled, and God was there with them. But man could not enter into that tabernacle, right? He could not enter into the Holy of Holies except for one time a year. So do you ever wonder what it was like? What was it like? Wouldn't you just want to have a sneak peek? kind of see in there. What was that cloud actually like? What is the glory of God actually like? I think if we were all honest with ourselves, we all kind of want a sneak peek, right? We all want to see it a little bit. Well, we get that in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. And I'll just kind of read through it. If you want to turn there, feel free. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. We read that earlier. Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." So our first question is, where is Isaiah? Well, Isaiah is in the temple, right? But he's not in the earthly temple. He's in the heavenly temple, the prototype, the temple of which the earthly temple was built as a type, as a copy, so to speak. And Isaiah is brought up to the heavenly temple, and he sees God. And here is our peak, right? The godliest man in all of Israel, in all of Judea, the godliest man is brought up into the heavenly temple, the one who is calling the Israelites to turn from their sins. Here is Isaiah in the temple, and what does he see? Verse 2, "The seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke.'" We read this and we think, that's pretty amazing, right? Wouldn't you want to be a fly on the wall right there, watching that take place? It would be fantastic to be in there. Isaiah was one privileged fellow, wasn't he? But look at his response in verse 5. "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In the midst of the holiness of God, the response is fear, just like Adam and Eve. Woe is me, because he sees the holiness of God. His immediate thought, the first thing he recognizes, is that he is unclean in the presence of God. This understanding of holiness goes throughout the Old Testament, and it mirrors this picture of the fear of the Lord. Why is this? It's because the image of God that we were created in is tainted, and it trembles in the midst of an all-holy God. This is the message of the Bible. And so what I want you to hear and pick up are the implications of this. Holiness is not moral goodness in and of itself. It never is. Holiness is relational. Holiness has to do with our relationship to God. It reflects our nature as it relates to God. As he says, "Be holy as I am holy." Not just be holy and be a moral good being as you are. Be holy as I am holy. And this is so important to understand as we grow in sanctification. As we seek to kill our sin, to understand that holiness is relational. Because God is holy, we cannot be in his presence. But something changes in the New Testament, doesn't it? Interestingly, when we get to the New Testament, that label of holy, as it is attached to God, virtually disappears. We don't really hear of a holy God or the Holy Father. We hear it a few times in Johannine literature, in the literature of John. But other than that, we don't really hear it. Where does holy go in the New Testament? Where does holy show up in the New Testament? Think about it. I'll bet you can recognize it. Shows up over 100 times attached to God in the New Testament, actually, when we read of the Holy Spirit. And that's really where holiness goes in the New Testament. That's where the Word goes primarily. It is primarily found in relationship to the Holy Spirit. The holiness of God, as it is related to us, takes root then in the Holy Spirit as he is present with us. So understand what's going on here. Now, the holiness of God that we couldn't approach in the Old Testament, something happened in the New Testament where a Holy Spirit can now come down and dwell in us. Where the Holy Spirit can be present in us and we can be in the presence of God's holiness. Something happens. The holiness of God is seen in the Spirit as he is with us. And how does this change? If you would now go with me to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Where we read of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, and we'll start in verse 15. And this happens right before Jesus gets into chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, where he talks about sanctification and union with Christ, which this is for next week. But the Gospel of John, chapter 14, Jesus says, starting in verse 15, going through 21, he says, "If you love me," right? There's that relational word again, right? "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom this world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." There are a lot of points here. This is actually a really kind of full piece of text in the Bible, but I want to focus on a few. How does he start? He starts out by imploring the people to keep the commandments. He says, keep the commandments. So again, we're back to that idea of holiness, right? But he ties it to that relation with God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then after Jesus leaves, we're told a helper will come. The world doesn't know or see, but you will, because he will abide with you. And he who has my commandments, he says, keeps them, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and I will disclose myself to him. So again, we have these concepts of love, relationship, commandments, holiness, but how does this all happen? And I think that's the question. Jesus says, I will come to you. How does this all happen? Well, think back with me now for a moment. I'm going to ask you to think back a few weeks to Mark chapter 15 when we were in the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember the first thing that happened after Jesus breathed his last? After Jesus' body expired? The very next thing Mark says that happened, from one to another, A to B, there's no skipping it. What happens when Jesus breathes his last? The very first thing is that the veil is torn from top to bottom. The very first thing that happens. What was the very first thing that happened after the veil went up in the tabernacle? The very first thing that happens after the veil goes up in the tabernacle, the Spirit of God, the glory of God, His holiness rushed into the tabernacle and dwelt there, and nobody could be there with it. But as soon as Jesus' body expires, the veil is broken, and Jesus says, "And I will send a helper for you." And all that holiness comes out in the person of the Holy Spirit. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. I'll just read it briefly. Paul, talking about the resurrected Jesus, says, "The first man, Adam, became a living soul." Talking about that image of God, right? "The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving soul." Spirit. Became a life-giving spirit. You see, the spirit that descends upon the people is the spirit of the resurrected Christ. It is because Jesus took the punishment for us that all of his holiness could come down and be with us and we not be destroyed. And so what about that fear? Should everything just be fine and dandy now that the Holy Spirit is with us? Now that we can be there in his presence? Well, in one sense, yes, we're told that Jesus has opened the veil. He's kind of torn the veil, opened the road so that we can come before the throne of God in boldness, the writer of the Hebrews says. But in another sense, no. Go back to that image in Acts chapter 9. Think about that again. In Acts chapter 9, 31, the church grew, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There are two elements there. Just because we have the comfort of the Spirit doesn't mean we neglect the awesome and magnificent power of God's holiness. Doesn't mean we see God as less than He truly is. But we have to see both the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what's he acknowledging there? I think he's acknowledging what the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 31, where Hebrews 10 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You see, in our comfort of the Holy Spirit, we must never lose sight of this awesomeness, this holiness, the glory of God that has been given to us. You see, too often in modern Christianity, we trivialize God. We make him as if he's just a buddy of ours. We lose the essence of his holiness because we focus too much on the comfort. And not too much, but we focus exclusively, rather, on the comfort and neglect the fear of the glory of God. And I think the message of the Bible here is that we have to have both the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit to create a biblical picture of how we approach God. So in essence, closing this portion on the holiness of God, it looks like this. Because of our tainted image, we are out of communion with God. We stand outside of communion with God. We stand in fear because we have broken the covenant and we are deserving a death. But because of his mercy, because he sent his son, that is why we have the Holy Spirit with us. And we do have communion with God. And we have comfort. But we must always remember in this relationship that our image is still tainted. It is still growing in holiness. We are growing in holiness. We are not perfect yet. We are still the creature. And we still stand in the midst of the all-holy, all-glorious Creator. And so the first step, I think, in our sanctification is to recognize this relationship of creature-creator, of tainted image of God and God himself, of us in desperate need of mercy and God as all holy and absolute holiness. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves, is the fear of God present in us? Is the fear of God present in us? Is that awe present in our lives? Do we see God as creator, as almighty, as the one who is above all but came down to this earth to save you from that tainted image, to restore that relationship of holiness, and to bring us into relation with God? So the second question, or the second assumption I want us to look at, is what is sin now? In light of the holiness of God, and what I wanted to do is kind of get you to see the holiness of God as it is presented to us in the Bible. And now what is sin? It seems like it should be all fine, right? Holiness is ours, so to speak, in the Spirit, and we are a new creation, we're told. But listen to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Those are strong words, aren't they? Fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Do we see sin as a war? That's a big question, right? Or continuing in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So the problem, succinctly stated, is that we are in a battle zone. That's what we're told in the Bible. We are in a battle zone. We are not by any means in the clear. Not at this point, at least today. And so for that motto to stop maintaining and start living, the message of the Bible is that, in fact, the very moment we stop maintaining is the very moment that we start living for the flesh and stop living for the Spirit. I want you to see this picture that's built up, this kind of flesh or the old man of Adam, and the corrupted nature, battling against the spirit, the new man that we've been given, the second Adam, our renewed nature. And there is this battle going on between the two. Why is this battle taking place? Because the old man knows where you are headed. And it won't stop without a fight. It won't bow its knees to God without putting its fists up. And it doesn't fight fairly. It doesn't fight clean. It doesn't tell you when it's going to attack. Sin comes and it will attack you because it doesn't want you to go where the Lord has you going. We are in a battle. And we need to see this. That our sin, our temptations, our struggles, it's not just you working better to be working hard to be a moral person, to be a better citizen. It is your old nature trying to ruin your holiness, trying to break you down, and trying to corrupt the spirit. We stand in this strange kind of in-between time. People call it an already and not yet time, where you are already justified. You are already forgiven, already saved, because Christ has covered your sins, but we are not yet glorified. We are pushing on in sanctification to that time of glory. And in that in-between time, a battle is taking place. And we are told to fight and fight hard. And so how does it function? How does sin work? Well, a few points of how sin works coming from the Bible. The first is in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "Encourage one another daily, so long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's a strong statement, isn't it? First, what does it say about sin? It says, number one, that it's deceitful, that it puts up an unfair fight. It doesn't fight clean. It doesn't care what it needs to do to pull you away from Christ. And what is one of the remedies here? Encourage one another daily. And why must we do this? So that our hearts are not hardened. Focus on that word there. So that our hearts are not hardened. We all recognize what it means when something is hardened, right? What happens? It becomes tough or coarse. It can resist things. Doesn't think it's important anymore. It doesn't hurt anymore because it's become hardened. This happens to skin sometimes, right? You walk too much. My son Ian can walk on rocks with his feet. I don't know how he does it. My feet are very delicate. But he can walk on rocks because his feet are hardened. And this is what he's saying sin does. It hardens our heart. And Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, continuing, it says, "But if we share in Christ if we hold true to the end." And this is the goal of sin here, to rip you away, to say, you know, it's not that bad. Just a little bit here, it's not that big a deal. And it starts with a little bit, not that big a deal. And then it gets harder and harder and harder, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And you become hardened. And we don't think it's important. It doesn't hurt anymore. It happens subtly. And before long, through its deceitfulness, it's taken root. And it's spreading like a virus throughout our bodies, throughout our souls. And then we have shame, right? Shame. We don't want to go to church anymore because we have shame from what we've done. We have shame. We don't want to pray anymore because we're not worthy, we think. That's what sin lies and tells to us and lies to us. We don't want to read our Bible anymore because it highlights areas that we may need to work on. We don't want to participate in fellowship with other saints. So what do? We walk away. We walk away and our hearts continue to grow harder in defiance against the Lord. The message of the gospel is that we are forgiven, though, right? To get back up and keep going. Another point here about sin is that it weakens our body. In Psalm 31, verse 10, it says, "My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, my body is wasted away." Sometimes we feel that way after sin, right? After battling, we feel tired and we collapse, just as the psalmist did. Another third here, sin hides itself. And this is key right here, I think. If you go away with anything, or nothing else this sermon, go away with this, that sin hides itself. That's its kind of motive here. That's it. That's the way it works. It's going to hide itself in your life. Consider all of the times that the New Testament writers come out and they give a list of sins when they're talking to, when they write a letter. Paul does this in almost all of his letters. He almost devotes a whole chapter to listing the sins of the people, saying, be on guard against these. He does it all the time, but how often do we do it? To list out and say, be on guard for these. It starts in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, do not murder. I say to you, don't be, when you are angry with your brother or sister, you've already committed murder because the seed is there. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, the moment you look on a woman with lust, you have committed adultery. You've heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I say to you to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then Paul picks up this kind of pattern in Romans chapter 1, verse 29. He goes on a list. Wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, arrogance, boastfulness, disobedience to parents, without understanding, unloving, unmerciful, continuing. He just goes on listing all of these sins. And we scratch our head and say, Paul, why are you doing this all of the time? Why are you just going on in this list of sins? Because he is telling us to be on guard. Be on guard. He makes it a point in almost all of his letters. Why? Because sin likes to hide itself. It hides itself in moralism, right? Well, I'm a generally good person. I don't really need to think about that. Or it hides itself in legalism. Yes, I gossip, but I don't do this. Or it hides itself in psychology, perhaps. This is part of my makeup. This is how I was raised, so it really can't be wrong. Now, that's not to say that there aren't psychological reasons for sins, but there are not psychological excuses for sins. There's a difference between those two things. Or sometimes it hides in justification, right? Yeah, I know. I'm saved, though. My sins are forgiven. To which Paul comes out and says, should we sin so that grace abounds all the more? What are you thinking? By no means should we do such a thing. Sin is dangerous. And it's trying to continue this trajectory, to pull us away from God and his holiness. But friends, we are holy because the Spirit dwells within us. We are holy because we stand in union with Christ. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what sinners choose to do. Peter says it's time to move on. We are holy. It is time to move on. And Paul says it's time to be on guard. We're in a battle here. What are we called to do then? To kill our sin. And this is the language that the New Testament uses. It says mortify our sin. It says kill our sin. It even says crucify our sin. These are the words that the New Testament writers use. Why? Because of the magnificence of God's glory and his grace. Because his holiness lives within you. Because that image of his glory is present among us. And for that reason, we are called to crucify the sin that resides in your body. And Paul's pattern throughout his letters is a simple one. It's called indicative imperative, is how people call it. In other words, you are justified. You are saved. You are forgiven. Now live like it. That's Paul's pattern throughout all of his letters. It's a simple pattern. You are saved. Now it's time to live like it. Or Jesus, as he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you're probably sitting there thinking, wow, that's a tall order, Jesus. That's a tall order. That's pretty hard. No, actually, that's pretty difficult. That's impossible, Jesus. I can't do that. But we are perfect, right? Because we are united to Christ. But we're moving on in this life of sanctification to a time when he will make us completely perfect. We're perfect in union with him, but he is going to make ourselves perfect as we are sanctified to glorification. And so what are we called to do then? to push on, to keep going, to keep moving, to keep on in this battle and always keep your arms up, ready to fight against sin. And how do we do this? Well, I think God tells us exactly how we do this in His Word. But that's the message for next week. But I can't really leave you like this, right? Because some of you might, probably all of us, including myself, feeling a little beat up, like we just got in a ring and just got the snot beat out of us by a bigger boxer, probably. At least I do. When I wrote this sermon, I felt that way. So I want to pull us back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And we looked at this when we looked at Mark chapter 15 a few weeks ago, where Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death, of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And He has taken them out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And this is our hope. This is why Paul can write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and chide them and ream them for their sins, and then say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And we're thinking to ourselves, Paul, you just said that they have all of these problems, and now you're saying, "And such were some of you?" Because they are forgiven. Because they are washed. And this is his message to you. Move on in your sin. Identify your sin. Find it. Kill it. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And so he says, push on. Continue on because you are forgiven. And this is us, right? We stumble. We fall, we trip. Sometimes we find our face flat in the mud because we've messed up so bad. We come to Scripture and we get beat up, but we leave with this hope. "Such were some of you." That's a past thing because you were forgiven for all sins, past, present, and future, but we are still pushing on and killing sin. And you who are in Christ are not that person. You are not a sinner because you are united to Christ, but sin still resides within us. You are holy because the Spirit of the resurrected Christ dwells within you, because Christ canceled out that debt, and now we're called to live like it. And so next time you're driving by Payson 66, look at that sign that says "Stop maintaining and start living," and ask yourself and remind yourself, as Christians, we are called to start maintaining. Start maintaining and start living for Christ, to put to death the works of the flesh. But to do so, we need to first identify them, right? And that is the purpose of this sermon, so that we can crucify them. And that's the purpose of next week's sermon. And so I want to challenge you, actually. I want to issue you a challenge, and you don't have to do this if you don't want to. But on the inside of your bulletin, there's an outline. And it has a list of verses here. And I want to challenge you this week to read through those verses on your own in your personal devotions or whatnot, and read through them and examine yourself and say, where is sin hiding in my life that I haven't noticed, that I may be ignoring? Right? Like a little rat that's burrowed itself into the wall and it's pulled all the newspaper clippings and it's nice and warm and comfortable because we don't see it. It's behind the wall. But go to the Word of God and let the Word of God root out that sin. Find it and identify it for you. I think it's also fitting, since next week is the Lord's Supper. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that a man must examine himself. Examination is a good part of the Lord's Supper, to examine our sins and to come to the table recognizing our forgiveness for those sins. You don't have to show it to anyone, and you don't even have to do it if you don't want to. But for your own growth, I would encourage you to sit down and find those sins that are plaguing you, or those sins that have hidden themselves, and let the Bible root them out and dig them up, so that when we come back next week, we focus ourselves, So it's not some esoteric sermon of just generalized principles of how to deal with sin. It's more, I want to come and root out and crucify and kill these sins that have taken root in my life. And we come with a purpose, and we come with an intention, and we come with a battle plan to kill them. And so in conclusion, I'm going to bring us back to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, where we read, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." And let us say, so the church in Longmont, so Salt and Light Reformed Presbyterian Church moved on and grew in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And there are some of us who perhaps have only comfort and no fear of the Lord. Perhaps we don't see the Lord in all of His majesty, in the glory of His holiness, and we don't see maybe the heinous stain of sin as it is laid next to that holiness. We are called to see that holiness, to gain the proper fear, right? To come in awe and to root out those sins. But there are others, perhaps, who have no comfort and only fear. So your conscience burns against you, knowing that someday payment will be required. Someday payment will be due, and you fear the possibility that there is a God. You fear that there is a God who will demand justice. And I would argue that that is the Holy Spirit pushing and prodding against you and showing you and convicting you of your sins. See, for some, the thought of God is only fear. And you are called to find that comfort, the comfort that comes only as you are united to and come to Christ in faith. As you lay all of your troubles and all of your sins, as you lay your life on Him and worship the Creator rather than the creature. Let Him take that punishment and give you the comfort of holiness, the comfort of the Spirit, the comfort of forgiveness. And then we find that balance of comfort and of fear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach You this morning. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins that You have given to us. We thank You for Your glory and Your holiness, and we pray that we will see it exalted above all the world today as we drive home, as we see the mountains and the skies and the trees, that we'll proclaim with the psalmist that we see You and Your fame exalted above all the land, and we will ask the question, why did You look upon man and give us Your image? Why did You condescend to us? And we will sing praises to You, Lord. Give us a heart of praise for You. Give us a heart of worship for You. Lord, we pray that You will root the sin out of our lives and that You will remind us always of Your forgiveness as You do this. We thank You that You are gentle with us. We thank You that You are loving to us. Give us rest this day, Your holy day, as we find our comfort in You. And give us strength to go on, build our faith as we move on in this week, expecting You to provide for us. We thank You for that testimony of the jobs that we have been praying for week in and week out, that You've provided in this congregation as those people have come to You in faith and You have answered them. We pray that You will build all of our faith where it is lacking. We lift these things to You, the resurrected and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, people of God, as you go forth in this week, as you trust in the Lord, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.